Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, and for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a glorious God we serve. What a glorious, wonderful God that loves us and loves us and loves us some more. As undeserving as we are, Lord, we know that your love for us never changes. We cannot deny your love. We cannot walk away from your love. Help us to be captured by your love, Lord. As we just sang, teach us your ways, that we might walk in your truth. And as we open up the Word of God today, the holy, precious Scriptures, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us, that we would know you more, that we would understand you more, and understand the relationship that you call us to, the love relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a sweet family you are. It's so good to see you. Welcome back, Mike and Linda. We've missed you. And for those of you that are returning or visiting today, we just welcome you here, and I'm just so grateful that you made a decision to come today to enjoy Jesus as his body. It's really a precious thing when we gather together in his name, because, you know, in many, many ways, but he always does something special. Always. And my prayer is that each of us would have ears to hear what God wants to speak to us, because he's given us the Scriptures, he's given us his word, that we would know him in a better way, in a greater way, and maybe today there's someone that needs to make that decision for Jesus. I pray that's, if that's the case, then today is the day that you say yes to him. Family, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing on in chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, and this is actually part one of a two-part message entitled Real Love. Real Love. So the question, how's your love life? Don't be offended. I mean nothing personal other than personally with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Wonderful then.
Praise God. Sherry just said it's wonderful then, and that's great to hear. And I pray it's wonderful for all of us too, because this is something that God commands us to. But when it comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how would you characterize your love life? Would you characterize it as hot, cold, maybe somewhere in between? Yay, and amen to that. And I pray it's the way for all of us today. So, what we find here is Jesus gives a lesson on the law of love. The law of love. You know, as we've been studying this last week of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion, it seems like it's been kind of a revolving door of attacks that he has been experiencing during this past week, or last week. Recent history, you know, we've studied some of that, what's taken place over the last week in Jesus' life, and a couple of scripture verses that'll help remind us in Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. You know, whenever you see one or both of them coming together, you know there's going to be some issues coming up, right? Well, this one tells about one. And they tempted, desiring him that he should show them a sign from heaven. You know, as if he hadn't shown any yet, right? Show us a sign from heaven. Well, in chapter 19, verse 3, here they are again. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You know, challenging God's command on, or not his command, but the marriage covenant that God's established. Matthew 22, verse 15 says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They always tried to trip him up, right? You can't trip up Jesus. We've learned that, haven't we? Well, now, today we're going to see that the Sadducees or the Pharisees are back at it. But last week we talked about the Sadducees in verses 23 through 28. They tried to delegitimize the resurrection. Why did they try to delegitimize it? Because they didn't believe in it. Does that make it wrong? The resurrection wrong or non-existent because they didn't believe in it? No, of course not. Yet so often, what we see and experience is people don't want to believe in certain passages of Scripture and therefore delegitimize them in order to support their own personal unbelief or their own perception of God. They frame the Scriptures based on their life rather than framing their life based on the Scriptures. And this is what we need to do, frame our lives based on the Word of God, the Holy Word of God. But for those that try to frame the Scriptures based on their lives, what they're doing is just like the Sadducees. Calls God's Word into question. But really, who are we to question God's Word? Who is man to stand before God and tell them that he's wrong? Yet it happens all the time. Well, when Jesus finished with the Sadducees, the Pharisees were once again, they were on the scene awaiting their turn for another crack at Jesus. And the words of Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees traveled fast. And here's what it says in verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, I'm sure they were rejoicing. Jesus put them to silence. Hallelujah. But they were also gathered together. They gathered together in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus put the Sadducees to silence with the truth. In the Greek word, when it says he put them to silence, it means he muzzled them. Their mouths were stopped. They didn't know what to do. They had no response. They had no choice, speechless, because Jesus brought their argument to an end. Now, verse 34 also tells us that the Pharisees were witness to this, and they called a meeting together. They put their heads together, began to whisper to one another in one another's ears, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We've got to take a stand. We've got to trap him. So what they do, they from this meeting, they established one person, a spokesperson, to come and talk to Jesus with one final question, and they appointed a lawyer. Nothing against lawyers. A lawyer who is a scribe, an expert on the law. Well, what law? We're talking now the law of Moses. That was the job of the scribes. They copied the law, they knew the law, they interpreted the law. They were the legal authority of the day regarding the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. But it's interesting to note that at this time, Matthew used the word lawyer. Elsewhere, he would use the word scribe. So this, we have to keep this in mind. This is no accident, nor is it insignificant, because the Holy Spirit of God directed Matthew to use the word lawyer to perhaps highlight that this particular one, this particular scribe, was the expert of experts. That he was above the rest. There was none that could compare to him. He stood out among them, and he was the one that the Pharisees chose out of this meeting to question Jesus. So here we have this lawyer, this legal expert, an expert in Mosaic law, and he approached Jesus. The Gospel of Mark also recounts this and gives a little bit different perspective with a little bit more detail. Mark 12, 28 says, and one of the scribes came, this is that lawyer, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them all well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Mark gives us a description of the lawyer in verse 32. It says, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And then in verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any question. Well, this lawyer seems to have a bit more integrity than the other Pharisees. He was attracted clearly to the wisdom of Jesus, and he said, "Thou hast said the truth. There is one God and none other but He." And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." He didn't say that you're part of the kingdom, but you're not far. In other words, this lawyer didn't yet embrace Jesus as the Son of God and God the Son. His motive, as Matthew tells us here, and this is why it's so important we look at the scriptures together, the parallel passages. Matthew tells us there was a test for Jesus. His approach to Jesus was to try to trap him with a question about the greatest commandment. Now, we need to understand something. The Jews esteemed the law of Moses. They esteemed Moses. They believed that that Jesus opposed the law of Moses because he took the law, and he took the law and he put a magnifying glass to it, and he said, "Well, listen, we're going to look at the law, but we're all going to look at the heart." He took the law and applied it to the human heart, while the religious Jews, they viewed it as something that was external, right? It's all about what they said, what they did, what they looked like. They thought Jesus stood against that which they valued so much, and that's the law of Moses. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, he said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." You see, they thought he was going to ruin the law, destroy it, put it out. "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now, we can't forget the mission of the Pharisees. They believed Jesus came to discredit Moses, to establish something greater than Moses, and here they're trying to test or trap Jesus into saying his word would supersede the law of Moses. And if they could get him to supersede the law of Moses, they would accuse him of heresy by putting himself above their man, Moses. To any Jew, that would be entirely inexcusable. For God chose Moses above all others to meet face to face up on Mount Sinai. There was no other man that was chosen. That's true. And it was there that God handed Moses the tablets of stone, the law. So in their mind, there was no one that could override what God gave to Moses. And they're trying to very, very hard, they're trying to push Jesus into giving them some law of their own, or of his own, excuse me, greater than the law that Moses had been given by God. So that was the trap. Trying to get Jesus to give them some law beyond the law of Moses, and thereby doing this, setting himself up as the authority. They wanted Jesus to set himself up as an authority over Moses so that then they could call him a heretic. Keep in mind that the law of Moses, which is the Ten Commandments, they were taken and broken down by the Pharisees into 613 other laws or precepts. 248 of them were affirmative, while the balance of 365, those were negative precepts. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 23:4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So these laws that they came up with were heavy, they were burdensome, because it governed their every single activity. So with this background, it's easy to understand that the word this lawyer uses in verse 36 is nothing more than flattery. He's called Jesus Master or Teacher. "Master, which is the great commandment or the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus, give us your number one." And Jesus responded, we see in verse 37, he said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Well, what did Jesus do here? He quoted Moses. He quoted Moses. The Shema, as the Jews called it, quoted from the fifth book of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." They wanted Jesus to override Moses, and what did Jesus do? Well, he quoted Moses. And he probably quoted the most well-known and repeated part of Scripture for the Jews. It was so well-known because the Jews would place a small box at their door called a mezuzah. These scriptures were inside, and when they would go into their house or leave their house, they would brush their fingers on it, and they would repeat this passage. And not only that, the Orthodox Jews, of which the Pharisees were included, they strapped a small box to their heads called phylacteries. And also in this phylactery were these same verses inside. And every Jew at the time of Jesus that was faithful to his religion would stop twice a day and recite those verses. So these verses are super familiar with them. So Jesus' answer didn't contradict Moses. Jesus' answer didn't override Moses. His answer squarely landed on the words of Moses. He affirmed Moses, much to their dismay. And then he addressed the most important matter, and he said this. He said, "You are to love the Lord your God first." The traps have been set. The challenges that had been made were all external in nature. Some of the challenges regarding payment of taxes, remember, questioning his authority. And here, and this is so wonderful, Jesus zeroes in on the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is what? It's the heart. It's the heart. You see, the Pharisees and their 613 laws were all about the external. But Jesus, his answer will say to them, it's not about obeying the rules. It's not even about loving the commandments. It's about loving God, period. That's where it must begin, because if you don't love God, then you're lost. Now, that word love is the Greek word agapao. It's a superior love. It's a love that has no conditions. It's not a feeling love, because feelings change. It's about a choice to love, no matter what. Now, don't we live in a society today that talks an awful lot about love? Yet so many are filled with hatred. Why? Because they really don't love God. And I believe we live in a period of time that knows less about love than since the time of Christ. Because the word love has been so misinterpreted, and in many ways it means acceptance no matter what. Acceptance that says, because of love, wrong is made right and right is made wrong. Love has been twisted, it's been processed and packaged into something that isn't love at all. It's like they take it, repackage it, put a bow on it, looks pretty, and say, here it is. But that's not the truth. Love, as interpreted by some, means absolute acceptance of everything, good or bad. But listen to what the scriptures tell us. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Does God hate evil? You better believe it. God hates sin. God hates evil. And the psalmist said, "He that loves the Lord, you're to hate evil." Psalm 34, verse 14. Now, I'm not talking about hating people. I'm talking about hating evil. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Pretty clear. Do good, seek peace, pursue that, and depart from evil. Some believe that love is an emotion or a feeling. But love is a command. God has the right to command it, and the Word of God commands us to love. And you know what? You can't command a feeling, can you? You can't tell somebody how to feel. You cannot command a feeling. You cannot command an emotion. Love may contain emotion, and it often results in an emotion. But God does. He commands us to love. Jesus said to the Pharisees in verses 37 through 40, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great what? Commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two," what? "Commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. We're going to talk about that one next week. Many Christians will claim to, quote unquote, fall out of love for God when difficulties arise. But you know what? That's not the kind of love that Jesus commands here. He's commanding an unwavering love, an unwavering commitment, a decision, a choice to love. This kind of love Jesus speaks of, he tells us here that it has to be with all your heart. Well, what's the heart? It's the center of our being. It's the center of our identity. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. But not only all your heart, but the kind of love that Jesus speaks of is to be with all your soul. Your soul, what's your soul? It's the eternal part of you. Your soul is your most valuable possession. That's why Jesus said this in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You see, your soul will be in existence somewhere when this world as we know it ends. Your soul will either be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be in a place of called hell because you have separated yourself from God. Your soul is endless. Your soul is that part of you. Now, this is so beautiful. Your soul is made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what makes mankind different than any other creature. Well, no wonder the evolutionists want to put us on the same level as the animals, because it denies God. So if they deny God, then you and I are no different than the animals, no different than your pet, no different than the beasts of the field. But we know that's not the case, because you and I, we have been created in the image and likeness of God. Your body, my body, will turn to dust unless the Lord raptures us first. But your soul lives forever. So you don't have a soul. You are a soul, and you live in a body. So we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, which means our intellect, our mode of and pattern of thinking, our reasoning. And all three of these, your heart, all our soul, and all our mind, leaves nothing out. It's everything. And it speaks of complete and total devotion of ours to the Lord. Now, it was Jesus that established the terms of relationship with God. He said, "This is the greatest commandment, and the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And I would suspect that the greatest sin is not to do it. Wouldn't you? So what is the Lord God looking for? What does this mean to us? Well, he's not looking for people that just go through the motions. That was the Pharisees, right? He's looking for those that love him, with all their heart, soul, and mind. In other words, the entire person, all that person is. And God said, "That's what I desire." Now think about the Lord. He gave us his best, didn't he? He gave us his absolute best. Jesus laid down his life, his entire being, surrendered to his Father in loving obedience, because you were and you are always in his mind. He gave himself up in death for our sin. And he who gave us his entire love isn't looking for half-hearted devotion. He's not looking for half-hearted love in return. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we're to love him enough to give ourselves to him. 1 John 4:10, I think I read this at the beginning. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." See, his love for you and me, it was demonstrated long before we ever even knew that he existed. It's an eternal love. Now, there's some people that confuse belief and love. I've shared with people before, I've witnessed Christ to them, and I've witnessed them in their response when I ask them about their relationship with Jesus. And maybe you've experienced this too with certain people. They say, well, I believe in Jesus. Isn't that good enough? Or I believe in God. Isn't that good enough? Or I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he was buried and rose again from that cold tomb. And some might even quote Acts 16:31. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And you see, if you see up here, I highlighted the word on. Some Bible versions say in. Most do. But I don't believe that word in is correct. And here's why. James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe in God. Are the devils saved? Are the devils redeemed? Clearly not. Why? Because they don't love God. They simply believe in him, but believing on God. And this is important. It's an important distinction. Believing on God has a very different meaning. It means that those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ follow after him in submission, in trust, and in love. So we need to be very careful with words. But many will argue that they're saved because they believe in Jesus. But you know what? Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind is a distinguishing mark of the redeemed. Believing in him isn't enough. The mark of the redeemed is those that love the Lord our God. And you see, no one can be right with God based on activity. No one can be right with God just simply by believing that he's God. No one can be right with God based on church going. No one can be right with God based simply on sacrifices or rules kept. It's a belief and founded upon love and desire to submit and obey the Lord. This is so important for us to grasp. Jesus said in John 14:15, he applied a condition. He said, if you love me, he said, keep my commands. It's conditional. If you love me, you will keep my commands. You see, that ought to be the heart of every man, woman, and child that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be our desire. And the Lord, your God, wants out of you, all he wants is your heart of love. And he's saying to these Jewish leaders, this is what you're missing. Your religion, your rules, your ritual is without the greatest thing, and that's love for God. That's why in Matthew 23, Jesus called them hypocrites. Not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times he called them hypocrites. Now, why did he call them hypocrites? Was he just name-calling? No. It's because they were without love for God. It violated his foremost commandment. And when people would look at the Pharisees, they would say, well, gee, these guys got it all together. It's all good on the outside. But what did Jesus say to them? Inside here is dead men's bones. You're a tomb of dead men's bones. On the outside, you look good. But the problem was the heart of love wasn't there. They didn't love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. They were going through religious motions. Why? Self-satisfaction? Could be. Pride? I'd say so. Ego? Surely. Showmanship? Yeah. None of those things count. Now, some people argue that the Old Testament is all about rule keeping in order to please God. But that's not true. And here's why. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20, verse 6, here's what it says, "And showing mercy unto me of them that," what? "Love me and keep my commandments." Yes, he wanted them to keep his commandments. That's outward, but inward he's saying, listen, there must be a love for me, and your love for me will lead you to keeping my commandments. He repeated it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. He said, "Therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." There it is again. That love him and keep his commandments. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 5, here's what it says, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible or awesome God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that," what? "Love him and observe his commandments." You see, family, our obedience is to never, ever be without love. But our obedience to God is out of love for him. 1 John 4:19 says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And you can take that verse and you can turn it around. He first loved us, so we love him. You see, he is the initiator, right? God initiated the love relationship all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. They hid themselves from God. And what did God do? He said, "Get out of there, you dirty rat. You rotten sinners." No. He said, "Adam." And I believe with all my heart that he expressed it with such a deep heart of caring and love. "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" You see, Adam and Eve and God had this beautiful relationship in the garden. There was no such thing as sin. They had intimacy. They had spiritual intimacy. And when Adam sinned, what happened? The relationship that they had changed. And God knew it. That relationship, that fellowship, that intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed and that God enjoyed with them, what happened? It severed. He said, "Adam, where are you?" And how beautiful it is. They came out wearing fig leaves. God says, no. And what did he do? Way back then, he pointed to the cross of Christ. And he sacrificed an animal and put the skins on Adam and Eve. He covered them. Just like he covers us with his own shed blood. The first substitutionary sacrifice, when did it happen? Way back in Genesis. Is God worthy of your love? Of course he is. Of course. He's perfect. How could you resist loving the one that's perfect? The one that loves you entirely and completely. The one that loves you without condition. And you and I, you can never, ever make God stop loving you. Why? Because it would change his whole character, wouldn't it? God is love. Scriptures tell us that. You can't make him, a person cannot make God stop loving them. If that were the case, I would have made him stop loving me a long time ago. When I would shake my fist at him, when I would use his name in vain, when I wouldn't love him, when I walked in my ways and not his ways, he had every right, just as he did with Adam and Eve, to say, "You're done." But God so loved me, and he so loves you, that he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. God loves us. First and foremost, and we are to love God first and foremost. It's a love family that obeys. And even though our love isn't perfect, and I would admit my love for God is not perfect, And my love for God won't be perfected until I'm face to face with Him in heaven, glorifying God and praising Him with my very own being, my whole being, because sin won't be part of my life anymore. So I know that my love is not yet perfect, but I want it to be. That's my desire, and it ought to be our desire. Yes, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, but I have to admit, because if I didn't admit this, I'd be lying to you, and I'd be lying before God, that I don't love Him as fully and perfectly as I would desire and as He would desire. That's still under development in me. It's still under development in you. So I don't want you to leave here today thinking, well, gee, you know, my love isn't what it used to be. Because, you know, if you leave here with that attitude, you're going to begin to condemn yourself, and the enemy will be right there to fan that fire, won't he? Yeah, you're right. You don't love God like you ought to love Him. Who do you think you are calling yourself a Christian? God, I admit there's room for growth in me. But I do love you, and I'm asking you to help me to love you more and more and more, moment by moment, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until my love is perfected when I come to see you. You see, a true believer is a lover of God, and the demonstration of that love is obedience to His commands. I know a lot of people that say they love the Lord. They know the truth, they know what's right, they know what's wrong, yet they choose to live a life of disobedience. Knowing that what's taking place, what they're doing, the actions in their life, their heart condition, they know it's wrong but do it anyway. Is that a demonstration of love? I don't think so, based on what the Scriptures are telling us. And we really can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind until we embrace His redeeming love for us. We need to embrace His love. We need to embrace His forgiveness. Forgiveness for what? Our unloving life, our unloving actions. The lawyer asked the question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And then Jesus gave him more than he bargained for. He gave two. He gave two of them. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said you must have both, but they must be in priority order. Jesus said, "I'm first, and everybody else is second." Part two of this passage is next week. Real Love, Part Two. We're going to explore the second of the great commandment: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So, once again, the question that I asked at the very beginning, how's your love life? How's your love life? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind? Is your love for the Lord hot? Is it cold? Is it somewhere in between? Well, if it's less than you'd like it to be, well, then you need to make a decision. Make the decision that Jesus would be your treasure, because the Bible tells where your treasure is, your heart will follow. Make Jesus your treasure. Your heart's going to follow. The Scriptures tell us that. And then purpose in your heart, moment by moment, day by day, to choose love. And I'm talking about biblical love, not as the world describes it. Biblical love that is based on choosing obedience. Is there an area in your life, and you certainly don't have to answer this to me, but the Spirit of God will show you, is there an area in your life where you have chosen willful disobedience? An area in your life that you know is aligned with the Scriptures. It could be an attitude. It could be unforgiveness. It could be many things. And I don't need to describe those to you, because the Holy Spirit of God does a much better job than I do. He will show you. And are you willing to say, "God, show me any area in my life where I'm demonstrating inwardly, outwardly, however it might be, willful disobedience to your word. Because any area of disobedience shows up on the love scale, doesn't it? Yeah, it sure does. Well, what are we to do with that? Repent. Repent from it. How beautiful. God gives us a way, doesn't he? He makes a way for us to get right with him through confession of sin. And as he shows you, maybe it's time for you to say, God, this is the area of sin. I thank you for pointing it out. Forgive me. I turn from it. And help me moment by moment to make that decision for you, to choose love and to choose obedience. And maybe there's some here this morning that maybe you realize, I really don't love God. I wish I could say it, but I really don't love God, and my life reflects it. Because my life is not lining up to the Word of God, and I know the truth, I've disregarded the truth, yet I'm walking in my own ways. What do I do? What can I do with that? Again, God always provides a solution, doesn't he? Especially when it comes to our eternity. Maybe he's saying to you today, enough time has passed. I've extended to you grace and mercy, and I'm going to continue to extend grace and mercy to you, but I want your heart. I want your heart. I want your heart of love. If you love me, obey my commands. It's time. It's time to turn from your own ways and turn to God's ways. Listen, his ways are always better. There was a time in my life where I thought my ways were better. Didn't last all that long. Why? Because God's merciful to me. And he revealed his truth to me. He revealed his love to me. And I repented from my sin and asked him to forgive me. And this is what he's asking each of us to do today. Maybe for the first time. Or maybe you need to approach God for the millionth time. He's still mercifully gracious. You're here today. He brought you here today to hear this. He gave me the message so I could hear it first. And he said, now I need you to share that. Okay, Lord, I'm going to share it. Let's pray. If you'd like to receive the Lord's forgiveness for disobedience, perhaps, lovelessness, it's time to go before him and pray. So let's do that. Father, the great command in the law, to love you with all my heart, to love you with all my soul, and to love you with all of my mind. And I am so thankful that you have laid your finger on this area of my life, or these areas of my life, where I've fallen short, where I haven't demonstrated love for you, because my life's been about me and not about you. I ask you to help me surrender those things to those areas that need to be changed. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me the strength and you would change my heart, that I would make that decision, that choice for love, that choice for obedience, and that I would never, ever turn back to my ways. That's repentance, Lord. Thank you for that. I pray you would give me the strength by your Holy Spirit, that I might walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of my flesh. And for those that have not yet received Christ, please pray with me. Lord, I come to you this morning, and I realize I've been going through the motions. My relationship with you has been all on the outside. But I'm grateful that, God, you're on the outside looking in, and you see my heart. Thank you for searching it. Thank you for showing me that my love for you, it just isn't there. But I'm responding to you and your love for me. And I bring my sin before you, my disobedience, and I ask you to please forgive me and cleanse me from all of my sin. I know that when you went to the cross, you were my substitute. You bled and died in my place that I might be forgiven and set free from the bondage that I've been in. Free me, Jesus. Free me. I invite you to be Lord of my life. Come into my heart right now. Give me a new outlook and a new uplook, and that I would never turn back, but always turn to you. Thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for me, and I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.